congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text this morning is verse 27 of John chapter 1, or rather verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Words spoken by John, the Baptist, John the Baptizer. John, we might understand to be the last of the Old Testament prophets. I know we learn of him in the New Testament, but John himself did not live to see the kingdom coming in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so though he is the greatest of the prophets, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he in terms of the privilege of knowing God's redemption accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he is the greatest of prophets because he proclaimed Christ present as the one who had come. And here in our text he says, "Behold him," a message that we might see as the most simple and profound of all scripture proclamations concerning the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John himself, no doubt, did not fully grasp the significance of his own prophecy, his own word here. In that sense, also, he is like those prophets that Peter spoke of, who searched diligently and inquired concerning the time and the meaning of the words that they themselves proclaimed concerning Christ, his sufferings, and the glory that would follow. It was the Holy Spirit within them that spoke. And it is unlikely that John himself knew fully the significance of his own proclamation concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But he identifies him in such a fundamental way for our knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is as the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the one only Lamb of God. We want to consider that first, but in each of these points, we repeat those words, "one only." We might say, well, that's a little bit repetitive, but it's a repetition with a purpose because it's very important. And Jesus is the one only Lamb of God. In contrast with thousands of lambs, millions of lambs, throughout the history of redemption to this point, it struck me recently when reading through Numbers 28 and actually 29 as well. We didn't take the time to read both of those chapters. But there we read of the repeated sacrifice of lambs. And that's important background for understanding even this language of the Lamb of God. Some of you children, when you think of a lamb, perhaps you think of a cute cuddly looking, woolly, clean, nice little animal that you'd like to play with. Well, the lamb that's described here is not that kind of lamb that you might like to pet. In order to understand the meaning of this language, we have to know what the Bible says about lambs. I was struck with how many lambs God required for sacrifice. For the daily sacrifice, for the monthly sacrifices, for the yearly sacrifices, over the centuries, year after year. How many lambs were slaughtered on a regular basis? Well, I just read the first four verses of Numbers where it talks about two lambs that were to be slaughtered every day, one in the morning and one in the evening, 7 days a week. But on the Sabbath day, two extra lambs were supposed to be slaughtered. And on the first day of every month, seven lambs were to be slaughtered. And then there were numerous lambs that were to be slaughtered in connection with the many feasts that Israel observed. Seven lambs on each of the 7 days of the Passover week. Seven on the day of the first fruits. Seven extra on the first day of the seventh month. On the Feast of the Trumpets, on the 10th day, seven. On the Day of Atonement, seven on the 15th day. During the week of the Feast of Booths, 14 lambs every day for 7 days in a row. And then on the 8th day, another seven lambs. Even that comes to over 1,100 lambs a year. And this is not counting the personal offerings that Israelites would bring for sacrifice, for the birth of a child, or as a sin offering, or as a thank offering. And it says nothing about those sacrifices that were offered on special occasions. At the dedication of the temple, we read that there were 120,000 lambs or sheep that were offered by Solomon. And that's to say nothing of the blood that was shed continuously, not only by lambs, but by bulls and by goats. The Old Testament, you might say, is red with the blood of sacrifice. Why? Doesn't that sound rather barbaric? Well, it may to modern ears. Doesn't that sound like just a tragic waste? Think of sitting or standing beside the fence with your 3 or 4 year old looking at the sheep or the lambs that had been set aside for the week's offerings. And your little boy or your little girl says, "Daddy, Mommy, can I have one of those lambs? I'd like to have one of those." And you say, no, these are for the Lord." "Well, what is the Lord going to do with them? Why does the Lord need these lambs?" And then you're thinking to yourself, "Do I actually tell her? Do I tell them? This might be rather disturbing. But yes, I have to tell them. God commanded the priest to cut their throats. God commanded the priest to pour out their blood and burn their bodies." And the little boy or girl begins to cry because they're moved by that. Why? Doesn't God care about animals? Well, Jesus justified a kind of breaking of the Sabbath. If your sheep falls into a pit, you get it out on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath. God cares about sheep. God cared about the many cattle that he spared when he did not bring judgment upon Nineveh. Jesus himself is the great shepherd who what? Who leaves the 99 sheep and who goes out into the wilderness to find just one lost sheep. It's not that God doesn't care about sheep or animals, but God cares more about people. A man is of far more value than a sheep, the Lord Jesus said, defending healing upon the Sabbath. And God has very good reasons for requiring all this blood, and it's because of sin. It's because man, who is created perfect, to know God, to have fellowship with him, to love and serve him, has rebelled against him, broken his commandments. And that has characterized man from the very beginning of that entrance of sin into the world. And we have broken God's commandments. We have failed to honor him. We have failed to love one another. We have broken his rules. And God is just and God is holy. He doesn't just wink at sin. He doesn't just pretend it didn't happen. He doesn't just forget about it. He demands punishment. And this constant flow of blood is a standing testimony to the reality of human sin and guilt and the need for God's justice to be manifested in punishing sin. The lamb is a kind of substitute, like the Passover lamb. When God delivered his people out of Egypt, all the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed, but God passed over the houses of the Israelites. Why? How? Because in his love, he provided a way of escape. They had to slaughter a lamb and they had to smear the blood on their houses. And when the angel of death saw the blood, he would pass over. And he wouldn't wreak his just vengeance upon those people who believed in God's way of forgiveness and deliverance. "But I don't want that lamb to die," your little boy or girl says. "I wish I could take his place." And then you have to say, "No, you can't. Because God requires a perfect sacrifice. And even this lamb has to be without blemish. And you're not without blemish. Remember earlier this week when you disobeyed Mommy and Daddy? Remember when you mistreated your brother or sister? Those are sins for which you should pay. You're not a substitute for this lamb. You see, God wants to point to a perfect lamb that can take away sin. That's the Lamb of God, the one and only Lamb of God who fulfills all these Old Testament lambs. That's whom John is pointing out. The one and only lamb that is actually slain for sin. He takes away sin. You notice that sin here is in the singular. He doesn't say he takes away the sins of the world. Because we're brought to see sin in its most pervasive, in its most fundamental character, as that rebellion against God which entered the world with that first violation of God's will and that sin then which makes the whole world guilty before God, that sin which is the source of all the misery, all the hurt, all the evil, the dysfunction, the breakdown of life, the poverty, the sickness and suffering, the addictions, the tears in the night, the broken hearts. It's all because of sin. And ultimately, death. Temporal death. There would be no death if it were not for sin. Death entered because of sin. And it's a temporal death that's followed by eternal death. Sin. Sin rules people's lives and then sinks them to hell. And it's that sin which Jesus takes away. And he takes it away by bearing its guilt and punishment. Think of those simple direct words of 1 Peter chapter 2 where it says, who himself, referring to Jesus, the innocent one, who committed no sin, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's a reference to the cross, that tree of cursing. He paid the price of our guilt by shedding his own blood, his matchless, the precious blood of his perfect life, of this glorious person, Son of God, Son of Man, united together in one person who redeemed us, not with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He took it away so that we might be forgiven of all our sins, washed clean, accepted in the sight of God, accounted righteous before a holy God, because having imputed our sins to the substitute who bore them away by his suffering and death, his perfect righteousness is then imputed to us as our very own. He is the one, only Lamb who actually accomplished what all those millions of lambs pointed to throughout the Old Testament. The book of the Hebrews repeats this important message of the gospel. The law can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach, make those who draw near to God perfect, acceptable in his sight. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Every repeated death of an animal proclaims the fact that the blood and bulls of goats or lambs cannot take away sin. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the one only Lamb of God slain for sin. And he is the one only Lamb for all people. And certainly this is a point that goes beyond John's grasp when he proclaimed that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It took a while for the disciples themselves, even after the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, to come to grips with this. But it was God's purpose from the very beginning. It's the way our Lord Jesus defined his mission from the very outset. In John chapter 3, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's a reference to the cross. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. Later on in John's gospel, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. He's referring there to the testimony of God's wrath against sin, ultimately displayed upon the cross. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. You see what that means, brothers and sisters, is that salvation is not for the Jews only. That's the first lesson that many of the Jews themselves had to come to grips with. Salvation is not for the Jews only. Salvation is not for white people only, or for black, or for brown people, or for any shade of people in between. It's not for people who were raised in the church, or from Christian nations, put that in parentheses, not for people only who didn't already mess up their lives so bad with drugs or crime or immorality. It's not for the clean or the cultured or the middle class. It's not for people that have anything that any of them might lead them to think that they are a little bit more worthy than others or a little bit less unworthy than others. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In 1 John chapter 1, we read that he is the propitiation for our sin. He's the sacrifice that appeases God's justice and wrath. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. There is a universality to the power and the purpose of Jesus' death to save sinners of all nations and all people. You are a sinner. Now, you may be a saved sinner whose sins are forgiven, but the fact is that you remain a sinner in the sense that you do yet transgress God's commandments. Or you may be a sinner who is yet in your sin. You may be a sinner who has never really come to grips with that fact. Whether you're a visitor here this morning, whether you're a member of this congregation, it may be that you are a sinner who has never yet personally, profoundly been gripped with the fact that you are a sinner and you desperately need salvation. You desperately need the forgiveness that only Jesus Christ provides through his death. But I can tell you one thing, that if God saves you, he is going to convince you that you are a sinner. Or maybe you know you're a sinner in a way that kind of leads you to despair and leads you to think that I'm too much of a sinner to be saved. I've done so many bad things, and a lot of people don't know about them. In fact, I'm even a hypocrite. And people think I'm a good person. People think I'm a Christian. But if they knew me, they'd know that I wasn't. And there's no hope for me. Well, I tell you that you are a sinner. And if God saves you, he's going to convince you of that, not only in a profound way, but he's going to convince you that there is a way of forgiveness that is really rather simple. And there's a sense in which it's kind of easy. And it's so free. It's by beholding the Lamb of God. He is the one only Lamb we must behold. Yes, he is a Lamb for all people. That means his sacrifice is sufficient for all, and he offers himself to all who hear the gospel. That doesn't mean that all will be saved. You know that our text is in what's called the imperative mode. That means that it's in the form of a command. The first part of our verse says that the next day John saw Jesus coming toward them and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John was looking at Jesus, and he was calling others to look at him. But what kind of look was he talking about? A kind of glance of interest, curiosity? Well, it might begin there, but it was a look of attention. It was a look of consideration, a look of insight into who he really is, according to the scriptures, a look of faith. And see, there are a lot of people that looked at Jesus, but they never looked at him that way. And most people never looked at Jesus physically. They don't know what he looks like. They've never saw him with their own physical eyes. And yet if they're Christians, they've looked at him. They have beheld him with that consideration, with that attention, with that interest, with that faith that accepts who he really is. They've beheld him in that way, in the way that God says in Isaiah chapter 45, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth." Well, we can't see God. God is invisible spirit. But he says, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God, and there's none other." It's a call for a look of faith that believes and accepts the truth of who Jesus really is. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." You remember the story, right? The Israelites were bitten by these deadly snakes, and they were dying left and right. And God said, "Make a serpent of bronze and stick it on a pole. And whoever looks at that bronze serpent will be healed." Can you imagine people saying, "No, no way, that's just too simple. That wouldn't work." Well, if that's their attitude, they died, they perished. But if they believed God's word and they looked with a look of faith upon God's remedy, they were saved. That's the simplicity of the gospel. That's the simplicity of this command for people to, in the midst of their desperate need, to look with a look of faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who he really is. It's a graciously simple command, isn't it? John doesn't say, oh, here's the Lamb of God. Follow him. Well, yes, there were those who followed him. And if you're a Christian, you follow Jesus. Here's the Lamb of God. Worship him. Oh, yes. Christians worship the Lamb. But that's not how they're saved. Obey him. Yes, Christians obey the Lamb. But that's not how they obtain forgiveness. That's not how they become Christians. That's the result. That's the evidence. That's the fruit of being a Christian. But how do sinners become Christians? They behold the Lamb, believing that indeed he is God's provision for my desperate sin. And so nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to this cross of Christ I cling. I look to him. I believe in him. I come to him. Those are all spiritual activities of the soul. That's a perspective of the heart. And whoever looks to Jesus Christ, whoever heeds this command, behold the Lamb of God, is saved. They don't perish. See, that's the alternative. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you have never believed in the Son of God, if you have never looked to Christ, God commands you this morning, look to him, behold him, believe in him, and you will be saved. And if you have believed in him, and you are believing in him, well, that in a sense also defines your life, doesn't it? A life of faith is looking to Jesus by faith. Looking to him, the author and finisher of our faith. When we see the bread broken and the wine poured out, what do? We don't cling to the bread and wine. We look to Jesus by faith. And we look to him in such a way that receives his welcome, that receives him, that receives him not only with the look of faith, but with a mouth of faith. We eat and drink of Christ, taking him as our only and as our necessary food for our souls, so that in him we have true life. And so we come to this table, looking to Jesus, feeding upon him, and rejoicing in this once for all, this only provision for our needy souls. Amen.